All right, tonight we've come to the last of the literary prophets. Now, you notice I don't have the projector up here tonight. I do have the charts all made. I'll hold them up, and all of you can read them as I pass by real fast like that. So you'll never be able now to know what great riches there are on that chart. But what we will do is put up on the board so that we get an idea of what we're dealing with here when we come to Malachi. Now, as we put our line of time up, we go back here and put the 70-year Babylonian captivity, and they came out, and who was the guy that released them? Cyrus is the man that released them, and who's the fellow that led them back to rebuild the temple? Zerubbabel. All right, he led them back to rebuild. Now, they went in the year 606. When did they come out? All right, 536 is when they were released to come out, and so they were in there for a period of 70 years. Zerubbabel came out, and then he was to build that temple, and they had all kind of problems there. And it was at that time then that God sent two prophets to help him to inspire the people to build the temple. Who were they?
Haggai and Zechariah.
All right, Haggai and Zechariah were the two prophets that at that time. Now, they prophesied from the year of about 536 down to 516. And in 516, the temple was built. It began 70 years after they went into captivity, and it was completed 70 years exactly after they came out. In other words, if you date it from the last time that they went in, what was the last time? 606, 597, and 586. All right, from the last entrance in until that was 70 years. So in either way you count it, you have a 70-year span. All right, so here then we have Zerubbabel, and his job was to rebuild the temple. Then another man came out, and what was his name? Ezra. All right, Ezra came out, and as he came out then, following Zerubbabel, his job was to do what?
Restore the law.
To restore the law. And then following him, Nehemiah came out, and what was his job? To rebuild the wall. Now, these men prophesied from about 465 down to 425 to kind of give us an idea. Now, I'm putting these dates up here tonight for a very special reason so that you can see in just a minute. All right, so now they prophesied at this period of time, and they got busy then restoring the wall and finishing off the city of Jerusalem. All right, now here is where Malachi comes in. Malachi prophesied he's going to be the last one to come, and he prophesies from about the year somewhere 430. Now that would overlap Nehemiah. In other words, if let me get another colored pen here. If we're looking at that Malachi would overlap back here from about 430 down to about 420 or 400. Generally, about 420 is the year that is given there. So, from this period of time then, he is prophesying. Then, after Malachi closes, then you don't have any more prophecies for another 400 years. If you want to get technical, you see it would be about 420 years. But since we don't know the exact year, whether it's 420, 410, or something of that nature, then Jeremy said that there was a 400-year period then between the closing of Malachi and the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, this 400-year period is called the period between the Testaments, of where there are no literary prophets. We do not have any inspired books written during this period of time. Now, a lot of history has been written about the Jews during this period of time, and this is Bud Bader's specialty, where he deals in taking a semester of classes, dealing with what happened to the Jewish nation in their ups and downs during all this period of time. A great amount of history takes place in there that you have to glean out from secular history. But now, as we get into Malachi, he's going to be the last one. Now, Malachi is going to tell us, as he closes out his book, he is going to jump over and tell us the next thing to look forward to. And what is the next thing that we are to look forward to from Malachi's words? Anybody remember? From here on, you start looking for... Well, we'll wait and see. Okay, we'll wait and see. Now, he tells us in here, as we get there, that that from here on, get ready, get your eyes set forth, because some major event is going to happen, and that now will be the next thing that you look forward to. They look forward to that event for a period of 400 years, and it wasn't the coming of Christ. So we'll see how all of that is put together then in this book. Now, as we turn to Malachi, he came on the scene right at the end of Nehemiah. Now, you remember the history of the Jews at in Nehemiah's time, how that they had regressed back and marrying foreign women, and they were opening their cities to the commerce on the Sabbath day, and they had digressed and gone back into that same disposition that they had before they were ever taken into captivity. So Malachi comes on the scene right at the end of Nehemiah's preaching, and the word I think that you could put in here if you wanted to talk about the Jews during this period of time would be indifference. Now, it has been how many years since the last prophets have been here? Haggai and Zechariah. From about 516 down to 430, you see, to 420. So it's been, in round figures, 100 years. The Jewish nation has not had an inspired prophet on the scene in that period of time. Now, these men obviously were inspired, but they were not considered to be prophets. They were considered to be leaders set forth to do a special job. The prophets were the proclaimers, the preachers, and it was not their job to rebuild or anything. It was their job to inspire and rebuke the people and get them to move on. So it's been now about 100 years since they've had an inspired prophet among them. During this period of time, they have fallen back into the same condition they were before they ever went into captivity. Back into indifference. Now, without me telling you any more, everybody in here can guess what we're going to find in this book, can't you? We're going to go back and find the same kind of preaching that you had before the captivity. Now, you remember that before the captivity, back here, what was the message? Every prophet?
Doom.
Either repent or perish. And over and over and over again. Finally, we get down here to these, and then I told you, I said, now get ready, because these next two prophets are not going to have anything comparable to these. What did they come? What did they preach? Build the temple. Success. Go for it. See? Now then, the people have degenerated back down now into a realm of indifference. So Malachi is going to be trying to stir them up in their indifference, provoke them to a zeal for God. Now, in doing this, there are four things that I want to point out about Malachi. And the first thing is indifference. That's the word to remember about the people that he will be talking to. Now, the second thing is Malachi is going to use a new form of teaching. It's a new form that came in at this time. He ushered it into the Jewish nation. And from this time forth, this method of teaching became the favorite method that the rabbis used. It became the rabbinical method of teaching. Now, what it is called, a big word, is didactic dialectic. Now, anybody know what didactic means? If you hear a sermon and it's a didactic sermon, you know what kind of sermon that is? The word Didactic means, that's a Greek word, and it means teaching. That's all it means. A didactic sermon would be a sermon that you say, it didn't rebuke us, it didn't exhort us and build us up, but boy, did we learn a lot. Well, that's a didactic sermon, one in which you learn a lot. Now, so it's didactic, it's going to be one that is teaching, and then it's dialectic. Now, if you have a dialogue with anybody, what's that?
Conversation.
A conversation. So this now is going to be teaching in a conversational way. That really is what it is. And so what the way that he's doing this is, he's the speaker, and he says, he will say, God says do this, but ye say, when did we ever quit doing that? Well, I'm telling you, in other words, there's three parts to it. See, you should be doing this, here's what you say, and then here's what God says. And so he goes through it this way. Now, in this short book, he uses that 10 times. Ye say. I say this, but ye say. And so you can see that 10 times in those 4 chapters is quite a few times. Now, another unusual thing about Malachi, which is, well, it's unusual but not unusual, is his emphasis on the authority of God. Now, I say it's not unusual because all the prophets said, thus saith Jehovah. But Malachi is going to say it in 4 chapters 25 times. He's just going to drive that point home, thus saith Jehovah. Now, he's doing this to these indifferent people here. So it would be like if I were rebuking Mitch over here, he's just indifferent, you can't move him, he's going back doing things he shouldn't be doing, and I go to him and say, Mitch, God says you need to do this. But then I say, but here's what you say. And then I go back, but thus saith Jehovah. And I go back and I drive this point home 25 times. You say this, but thus saith Jehovah. So that's going to be the method of teaching that we find that he will be using. All right, with that in mind now, let us look at the first 2 chapters here tonight. It starts out, the burden of the word of Jehovah to Israel by Malachi. And here's what he says. I have loved you, saith Jehovah, but ye say, see, he gets right into this very thing. Now, God says, I love Israel, but you people now, in this state of indifference, you say, wherein hast thou loved us? In other words, the idea is, how would we know that you loved us? Look at all the trouble that we're having. Here we're having crop failures. We're having droughts. We're having all these things. How would we know that you loved us? Now, as you and I take a long look, and we might take this line and go way back here in the book of Genesis. And we've been now in this class for 2 years, taking it right from the very beginning, right down to the very end. And all the way through, how many times has God chastised his people because he loved them? Then when they repented, he would bless them greatly. And then when they would turn against him, how many times did you feel like if you were God, you'd just strike them dead? But God would say, but I want you to repent. And how many times has that happened? Just over and over and over and over again. Now, we can stand back and we can look at them. And we can say those people, we can say how dumb you people are. Why, you look back here and God has forgiven you millions of times. Many, many times is recorded in the Bible. How dumb can you get to say that? But how are they looking at it? See, what they're looking at is right in here, this period of time, a year, the last 30, 40 years. See? That's the way they look at it. Now, let me ask you. How do you look at time? When you're looking at time and when you're looking at how God operates and how God works, how do you look at it? Do you look at it from your viewpoint in your lifetime, or do you look at it from the long dispensation, really from the beginning of time? When troubles come upon you and you have troubles for a year or two, or 3 years? What do you begin to feel like? What do you say? Oh, doesn't God care? Will it never end? See? And somebody else can say, what do you mean, will it never end? It's only been 3 years. Yeah, but it's been an eternity for me. So we human beings always measure time in that way. That's what they're doing. So they've been having it tough, but God is chastising them again. And we've learned for how many jillions of times have we learned why God chastises? Is to try to bring them to their senses. But what are they saying? Well, how would we know that you love us? We're having such a tough time. And so having that disposition, that attitude. All right, here is what he comes back to say then. He said, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith Jehovah? Yet I love Jacob, but Esau I hated, and made his mountains a desolation, and gave him heritage to the jackals and the wilderness. Now, what God is doing is, God says, as these people said over here, well, how would we know that you love us? For the last 20 years, we've been having a tough time. Now, where does God go back to? How far does he go back? Way back here. How far does he go back? Here back to Jacob and Esau. How far down the line was that? Abraham begot whom?
Isaac.
Isaac begot whom? There it is. Don't have to go any farther. So how far did he go? He went clear back here. And what he's saying is, he said, look, people, I want you to understand from back here at the very beginning of the history of the Jewish nation, when Isaac had two boys, he had Esau and he had Jacob. From all accounts, from a human standpoint, who should God have chosen? Esau. Who did he choose? Jacob. From the very beginning back here, I have chosen you and I have loved Jacob and I hated Esau back here. And I have kept that love up all the way down through this period of time. Now, one thing is necessary for us to look at right here, and that is when he talks about loving Jacob and loving Esau, he is not talking about them as individuals. He's not talking about them as individuals. What's he talking about? As their nations. That's right. That I'm going to take Jacob and I'm going to make a great nation out of him. And Esau, I'm not. Esau is going to go astray, and we can see right in here as he goes with this, a couple things that it's talking about here. He said, was not Esau brother's Jacob, Jacob's brother, yet Jehovah said, I love Jacob, and Esau I hated, and made his mountains a desolation, and gave his what to the jackals and wilderness? His heritage, you see, to them. Now, as you go back to Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23, where you read about that back over there, what God said is, he says, the elder shall serve the younger, and he said, in this woman's womb, there are two nations. God said, there are two nations, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, when you get back here, really, Esau didn't serve Jacob, did he, as an individual? How was their relationship, Esau and Jacob? Who was afraid of whom, you see, to them? Now, as you go back to Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23, where you read about that back over there, what God said is, he says, the elder shall serve the younger, and he said, in this woman's womb, there are two nations. God said there are two nations, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, when you get back here, really, Esau didn't serve Jacob, did he, as an individual? How was their relationship, Esau and Jacob? Who was afraid of whom? Jacob was scared to death of Esau. Esau really didn't serve Jacob. See, in there. Now, Jacob did pull those things on him and got the heritage and so forth, but Esau didn't bow down and serve him. Now, God said, back over here at this time, he said, there are two nations in the womb. The nation of Esau, and what do we call those people? We don't call them Esauites.
Edomites.
And then, we don't call them Jacobites. Israelites. That's right. So this nation, I will love and exalt over this nation. So God says, from the very beginning, I have done that. Then he goes ahead to tell about Edom. By the way, we had one book, an entire book, on nothing except Edom. You remember what that book was? An entire book of prophecy on Edom. Nothing else about it. It was all of Edom from beginning to end.
Obadiah.
How many chapters in? One. Just a real short book, but the whole book was on Edom, telling about Edom going to fall. Now, whereas Edom saith, we are beaten down, but we will return and build the waste places. Now, Edom was taken into captivity when Israel was taken into captivity. But Edom says, we're going to return. We'll build her again. We'll make something out of ourselves. Well, Jehovah of hosts here says this. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. When they come back and they rebuild their country, I'll knock their country back down again. I will not bless that nation of Israel because they are wicked, is what he's saying. He said, I will throw them down. The men shall call them the border of wickedness, the people against Jehovah, of whom Jehovah hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, Jehovah be magnified beyond the border of Israel. In other words, you're going to see what he says over here. You're going to see that when Edom comes out of captivity, they will rebuild, but I will destroy them. Now, what is it that he's going to do to Israel? I'm going to bless you. See, I'm going to build you up. I'm going to bless you here. So the first thing he's trying to get them to see is, look, you are beloved of God. Now, in verse 6, he says, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. Now this is conversation. Remember, this is the dialectic part. So he just says, In every honorable society, anybody agrees with this. This is a truism. And that is that a son honors his father. What do you think about a son that doesn't honor his father? A son that talks about the old man, the old hypocrite, starts calling his dad name. How's that sound? Horrible. What did God say to do to a boy like that? He was to be put to death. So it's an honorable thing for a son to honor his father. That's the honorable thing. So a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, saith Jehovah of hosts, unto you, O priest, that despise my name? Now he talks to the priest now. Now you priest, you now despise my name. All right, now, notice he's talking here at this time. That sounds like he's talking back over here, doesn't it? That's where the priest had degenerated down to that back at this time. They have fallen back into that same category that's over here. Now, you don't even treat me. You call me a father, and you call me a master, God says, but you do not give me any honor, and in fact, you despise my name. Now, since this is dialectic teaching, they're going to respond now. So he goes ahead and he tells them. He says, ye say, well, wherein have we despised thy name? Now, they were still honoring Jehovah by word. Was there ever a time in the Jewish history where a Jew would say, Jehovah is not God, or Jehovah is a lesser God, or Jehovah is a unrighteous God? Would that have ever fallen from the mouth of any Jew? No, never. So the Jews always proclaimed the glory of God and hallelujah and how wonderful God is. But God says, you actually despise my name. And they said, well, where end have we despised your name? And now he tells them how. You offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of Jehovah is contemptible. And when ye offer the blind for sacrifice, it is no evil. And when you offer the lame and the sick, it is no evil. Present it down to your governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or will he accept your person, saith Jehovah of hosts? So, it's this conversation type of thing here. You despise my name. And you say, where did we do it? Well, I'll tell you when you do it, when you offer polluted bread. Now, what does that show, regardless of the words that you use? What does it show when God tells you to offer the best that you have, your first fruits, and your best that you have, and you go in the kitchen when you get ready to offer Him a meal offering, and you get the old molded bread that you can't eat anyway, and take it down and give it to God? How does that, what does that tell you about God? See? It tells you the attitude that you have about it. Now, he said, you say, well, the table of Jehovah is contemptible. In other words, it's just a horrible thing. It's a hard thing. We're always having to go down there. We're always having to do this. It is so overbearing. It is so demanding. And we have to give the best that we've got. This is contemptible. You say the table of Jehovah, you see, is not to be put first. And you do it in your action. And then when you offer the blind. Now, what's wrong with offering a blind animal? It's not your best. You are to go out, and what kind of animal were you offer to God, without exception? Unblemished. You go out and get an unblemished, unspotted, no sickness, no discoloration, even. If you have a ram out there that is in perfect health, a great, healthy, gigantic ram, but he has a spot on him, you can't even offer that to God. God says, you offer me that which is perfect. Well, not only did they quit offering that which is perfect and start offering discolored animals, but even the blind animals and the sick animals. And he said, you telling me that that is no evil? And then some irony to try to make the point. He says, try paying your taxes with what you give me. Give it to your governor. Try to pay your taxes with what you give me. And see whether your governor will accept this despicable, sick animal sacrifice that you try to give me. And if he won't accept it, how much higher would God be? Then God cries out, of course, through the mouth of Malachi in verse 10, oh, that there were one among you that would shut the doors, that ye might not kindle fire on mine altar in vain. I wish that there was a man out there that had the zeal to just go down to the temple and nail the doors closed so that you can't open the door and go in and offer fire to me in vain. Because when you go down to that temple, you build a fire under the altar, and then you bring in your sick, blind animals, it is an insult to me. I wish that somebody would just close the doors, nail them shut, because the offerings that you give to me are indeed in vain. They are useless. He said, I have no pleasure in you, saith Jehovah of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hands. So you people are of such a nature now, you don't give me any pleasure, I'll not accept an offering for that. Now here's a reason. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, what does that mean? All day long. From the rising of the sun to the going down. All day long. Look at what's going to happen. Of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the Gentiles, saith Jehovah of hosts. But ye Jews, profane it. Now, he's comparing what they're doing now. Here is what you are doing now to what is going to happen. Now, here is how great I am. Up here is God. And down here, what you're doing now is offering that which you would not eat yourself because it's sick. that which you would not use for breeding stock because it's blind. You give me that which is useless. Now look, what kind of attitude does that show toward me? Now the day is coming, is his point. And of course, that's talking about over here. The day is coming when among the Gentile world, the sun will never set on the people that give my name honor and glory. All around the world, the Gentile world will hold me up in high esteem, offer sacrifices to me in a godly way. Now, from right here, we begin to see that he compares the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, as you skip ahead into the time that Christ came, what really was Christ's message over here to the Jewish nation while he was here? Over and over and over again, what was his message, you know? Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's either repent or perish. And then he gave parables. And his parables were that the sons were invited into the banquets, but they were too busy, they wouldn't come. And then he says, go out into the highways and the byways and invite every type of individual in. And those guys, walking down the highways and the byways, the scum of the earth, they'll come to my banquet. And the doors will be shut, and you're going to be locked out. What does that parable teach? Who are the sons of the kingdom?
Jews.
The Jews that should have been prepared, but they were too busy. Well, who are the ones out in the highways and byways?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles. But when they're offered, they'll come. And so his message is that the kingdom will begin to have a change in makeup. And so he's telling them, here's what you do, but here's what the Gentiles will do. Now, will that provoke them to jealousy at all? To see that? Sure, it's going to provoke them to jealousy. And if they have any integrity at all, it'll make them sit down and think about it. All right, verse 12. But ye profane it. Now, profane means make it common. You take my name and you just use it like it's an everyday household word. In that ye say, the table of Jehovah is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even its food, is contemptible. Ye say also, behold, what a weariness it is. In other words, it's just so tiresome to have to do all of these things that God has told us to do. We've been doing it for so long, every day, generation after generation. It is so tiresome to have to devote your life to serving God like this. And it's such a contemptible thing. It's a tiring thing that we don't get any pleasure out of. Sound familiar? Certainly. You see, every generation has the people that feel this way. So that's the way they do. And he said, and ye have snuffed at it. What term would we use in a good old American term? Instead of you snuffed at it, you hold up your nose at it. Yeah, stick up your nose at it. So you look down on it. It's not good enough for you. What my religion is not sophisticated enough. It's not good enough. You want something else. It said, and ye have brought that which was taken by violence. When you come in to sacrifice, you go out and steal animals and bring in animals you've stole, and the lame and the sick. Thus you bring the offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith Jehovah? But cursed be the deceiver who hath in his flock a male, and boweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a blemished thing. For I am a great king, saith Jehovah of hosts, and my name is terrible among the Gentiles. So I said, I want you Jews to know that cursed is the man that does such a thing as that. And my name is terrible among the Gentiles. Now, what does that mean? It's terrible among the Gentiles. It's fearsome. That's right. It's awesome. It's great. It's an awesome thing. It's a fearful thing among the Gentiles. And now, O ye priest, this commandment is for you. Now, I'm giving you, priest, a commandment right now. Here it is. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith Jehovah of hosts,
Then will I send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Now, here's the commandment. Here's what I'm telling you. Unless you straighten up, unless you lay this thing to heart, I'm going to send curses upon you. In fact, I've already done it. I'm the one who is responsible for your the depreciated society that you're living in now that you don't like. I'm trying to bring you to your senses. He said, "Behold, I will rebuke your seed." Now, the seed right there, if you notice the footnote, most footnotes really do not have much that makes any difference. This one may have. The Hebrew word there could be translated seed or arm, your arm. What would it mean if I will rebuke your arm?
Strength,
your power. I'm going to take your power. I'm going to take your strength away from you. Most scholars believe that that's what that means there. I'm going to rebuke your arm, and you can see that the translators put it down there. That the other, you can read it like that. I'm going to rebuke your power. I'm going to rebuke your arm, and look at this very nauseating thing. And will spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your feast, and you shall be taken away with it. Now look at, this is God's language. Look at how nauseating it is. When you bring the sacrifice in, you're to do certain things with certain parts of the sacrifice. And some of it you're to offer to God, other parts you're to burn, and then this part, the most repulsive of all the parts, you're to take without the camp and dispose of it outside of the city, the walls. So that is to have nothing to do with the sacrifice. Now what God says, now wait a minute, who's he talking to? Not the common man, right? He's talking to the priest. See, not the common guy that does this, but the priests are involved in this. Here are these dignified men. Here are these men in this high office. All right, he says, here is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the dung of your feast that should be taken out and thrown away outside the camp, and I'm going to spread it up on your face and take you and throw you outside the camp. Now, how much more nauseating and colorful and horrible can you get? Do you think God's trying to make a point? Now, how many times has God talked to them on this same message, telling them to repent? See? Now then, he is telling them in very, very colorful, nauseating language. So he's letting them know how bad they really are. He said, "And ye shall know that I have set this commandment unto you, that my covenant may be with Levi, saith the Jehovah of hosts." I did make a covenant with Levi. Levi would be the head of the tribe of the priest. I made a covenant with him. He was a good man, as he's going to go ahead and say. But when I destroy you, you're going to know that I'm the one that did it. Now, by the way, we can look ahead just a little bit in here from all of this. When is it that God finally said, "That's it," and totally destroyed them to where they're no more priests? In 70 A.D. Very significant day. And Jesus talks about it. See? And so that is coming unless you change. All right, so now Levi here then. I've made a covenant with him. My covenant was with him of life and peace. I gave them to him that he might fear, and he feared me and stood in awe of my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many away from iniquity. So Levi did what a priest is supposed to do. He turned people away from sin. But that's not what you're to do. Now, verse 7, it tells what a priest should do. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, they should know the word of God, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he, the priest, is the messenger of Jehovah of hosts. He's the messenger in the sense that God is speaking through priest, telling the priest what they are to do to keep the law, what people are to do in obedience to that law. You're to pass it on. You're to be my messenger to these people. But Levi did it, but you haven't. But ye are turned aside out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble in the law and have corrupted the covenant of the Levi, saith Jehovah of hosts. So since you have done exactly the opposite of what I intended for priests to do, you can get ready. A curse is going to come upon you. He said, therefore, have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have respect of persons in the law. From all of our other history back in here that we've studied about, what were the priests? Why would they have respect to persons? To whom did they have respect to persons? To the rich. Who would pay them? And who else? The kings, the powerful, who would give them easy, luxurious positions of power. So, you have fallen right back into that. Now, in verse 10 he says, he changes his topic. Now, down first 9 verses, he's talking to priests. Now then, he's going to be talking to the Jewish people about another horrible, horrible thing that they have fallen into, and that is divorcing their Hebrew wives and marrying the heathens around about them. How many times has this been a problem among God's people? Ever since they came into the land of Canaan. Who is the most famous Jew or Israelite that fell and faltered in this respect?
Solomon.
All right. Now, what he says is, he starts out, have we not all one father? Now, what he's talking about there is all of us Jews, all Israelites. Are there two classes of Israelites? Are there some of us that God is our father, and then there are other Israelites like the women? God is not their father? See? That's the point he's making. No. No. If you are an Israelite, whatever you are, man or woman, husband or wife, rich or poor, whatever you are, God is our father. Well, his whole point is going to be, if God is our father, we're all his children, why do we treat each other like we do? See? That's going to be what he's going to say. So he said, Hath not one God created us? The women do not serve one God, and the men serve another God. There's only one God. Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Now, profaning means counting them as a common, ordinary, man-made covenant. Now, this brother that we're talking about here, as we're going to see, is husbands with their wives. It says, Judah hath dealt treacherously. Now, when you deal treacherously, if I deal treacherously with you, what do I do? Underhanded. That's right. It's going to be, I'm not only going to cheat you, I'm not only going to take advantage of you, but I'm going to do it in an underhanded, conniving way. See, that is the idea. So we've dealt this treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Now this is an abomination put in there with idolatry and witchcraft, what they're getting ready to do, as committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of Jehovah, which he loveth, as Jehovah loves his holiness, his sacredness. Judah is profaning the holiness and purity and sacredness of God by making him, God, just a person, just a human being, is what God says that you're making me in here. So they have profaned the holiness of Jehovah, which he loveth, and hath married the daughter of a foreign god. So you now have dealt treacherously with your brother. So we're going to see in a minute, that's your wife. And what does the Bible mean? What do speakers mean when they say, brethren, we need to do something? What does the speaker mean when he says that? Does he mean? He means everybody. See? That's what he's talking about. He's talking about everybody. All right, now, these men are putting away their wives so they can marry these daughters of foreign God. By the way, we studied about that in a couple of books, didn't we? When there appeared a time somewhere where they were having problems and somebody made them even give them up. Ezra and Nehemiah. See, at this period of time, why, it happened right here. Nehemiah closes off his book on that subject that's right there. So Malachi is in this same period of time here. All right? Now here's what he says, verse 12. Jehovah will cut off to the man that doeth him this, him that waketh and him that answereth out of the tents of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto Jehovah of hosts. Now there's two things I want to see in there. Number one is, Jehovah will cut off to the man. Meaning what? There will be nobody left. You're not going to get by. You're not going to be able to be in a group. And God will condemn the group, but you might get by. Now, if we got in a war and atomic bombs were dropped and America was destroyed, is there a chance that I might not be hurt? Yeah, there's a chance I might not be hurt. There would be a few people that wouldn't be hurt. But what would it mean if God said, I have a bomb dropped, and I will cut off America to the man. Now, what's the difference? That's everything. Now, as we see that, this next statement that you and I don't know what means, now we can know what it means. This is what you call a colloquial statement or an idiom. An idiom means a statement that people in a certain group understand, but other people do not understand it. Do you know what it would mean if I told you that you're just whistling Dixie? How many of you know what that means? If I said, you're just whistling Dixie. How many of you don't know what that means? Right, see, now there's some people in here that don't. Why don't you people know what that means? Whistling Dixie. Don't you know what whistling is, Mike? Don't you know what Dixie is?
Down south.
It's down south. Okay. Whistling down south. Now, you understand what I'm talking about? Still doesn't understand what I'm talking about. Why doesn't he understand? Because whistling Dixie doesn't mean whistling Dixie, does it? See? That's not what it means. Tooting your own horn doesn't mean you toot and you don't have a horn. Right? I missed the boat. I didn't miss anything, and especially a boat. All of these things mean something, but you have to be within the group to see it. What that means is that you whistling Dixie, you just kind of missed the mark. You're singing a song that lost the battle. And so, nothing going right in there. All right, that's an idiom. Now, you have to be there. You have to be brought up in that society to understand what it means. Now, what does this mean? I'm going to cut off to the man, him that waketh and him that answereth. I'm going to cut off the man that wakes and the man that answers. We don't know what that means, do we? Now, we obviously know in the context what it means. It means everyone. Probably this is what it means. Nobody knows for certain. This is probably what it means. Suppose that all of you are asleep. We can't go home tonight or something. Everybody's near asleep. In the morning at 7 o'clock, I come in here yelling, "Everybody get up! Wake up! Wake up! Everybody wake up!" Now, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the one who wakes and the one who answers. Who are the ones that answer? The ones that wake up. I'm the waker and you're the ones who woke up. How many does that cover? Everybody. So that's evidently what this is talking about. It's just a way of talking about everybody. So every individual that engages in this is going to be cut off. Now 13, and this again you do. You cover the altar of Jehovah with tears, with weeping, and with sighing, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, neither receiveth it with goodwill at your hands. You have caused so many tears to fall upon the altar of God that God will not accept your offerings anymore. Now we'll see here in a minute how these tears would happen. He goes ahead in verse 13. Yet ye say, wherefore? What have we done to do this? We didn't mean any harm. What have we done that you won't accept this? He said, because Jehovah hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Now there we find out who you're dealing treacherously against. Who was it back up here in verse 11, somewhere up in there, that they were dealing treacherously? 10? Their brethren. See, now it's your wife. That's who you're dealing treacherously against. You're dealing treacherously by divorcing her, as we'll see just in just a minute. All right, now, first of all, I want you to notice right here, who is a witness in the taking of husband and wife? God is the witness. See, God is a witness of you promised that, and only death should separate. All right, Jehovah has been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. Now, what does that mean when a man has God to be a witness, and then later on, he just throws the whole contract overboard and divorces his wife? Now, not taking consideration what he does to her, what has he done to God? Treacherous dealings before God. And what happens if I deal treacherously before God? What kind of a guy am I? I have no respect for him. So, it's not only what you do to your wife, it's your attitude toward God. He said that is there. So I've been the witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou dealt treacherously, though she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. You have made a covenant with her, and yet you deal treacherously with her, and you are going to put her away. You're going to divorce her. Look down at verse 16. See why I know it's divorce? For I hate putting away or divorcing. See, say it, Jehovah. So you put her away, you're dealing treacherously. Even though she is the wife of thy covenant, she is your companion, and you underhandedly do it. And why do you want to get rid of her? So you can marry whom? A woman that serves another god. Now, what does that do to God? What does that do when I don't respect God enough to keep my covenant with my wife who worships God? And so I put her away and hurt her. Then I go get me another wife that doesn't worship God. What am I doing to God? Let alone what I'm doing to my wife. Now, now right here we might ask about these tears up here. The tears on the altar. Whose tears do you suppose they might be? The wife's tears. The wife's tears that have been so treacherously dealt against. These men... sneaking and maliciously, underhandedly, throwing them aside and turning to a heathen woman, and these Hebrew women coming to the altar and crying before God. And God says it is so bad that their tears have just flooded the altar, and I'll not accept your sacrifices, this kind of people. In verse 15 then he says, did he not make one although he had the residue of the Spirit? Now, if you understand that, something's wrong with you. Because it doesn't make sense. I mean, that sentence, as you read it, does not make sense. You can read it all night long, it still will not make sense. Now, look at the footnote 3. Look down there, and the translator says, now this can also be translated this way. Now, if you translate it this way, it makes perfect sense. He says, and not one hath done so who had a residue of the Spirit. Now, a man's put away his wife. God is a witness. He has no respect for God as a witness. He puts away his wife, has no respect for her. He goes out and marries a woman that doesn't believe in God. Now, Malachi said, not a single man would do that if he has a residue of the Spirit. What would that mean? If you have an ounce of spirituality about you. If you have one little speck of concern about what God has revealed to us, you wouldn't do that. Anybody that has any respect. See, if you have an ounce of the Spirit. He said, and wherefore one? He sought a godly seed. Now, here it is God is wanting us to have a godly seed carry on the nation in a godly way. Hebrew marry Hebrew, have little Hebrew children, teach the Hebrew children to speak Hebrew, teach them to keep the covenant of the Hebrews, keep them pure, keep this godly seed going. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For I hate putting away, saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, and him that covereth his garment with violence, saith Jehovah of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. So God hates this when an individual treats his wife in that way and treacherously puts her away. And the act that takes place, and this happens, is always sinful. There's always sin involved. Now, I'm not saying everybody that is divorced is a sinner, but I'm saying in every divorce there is sin. Is there not? Would it be possible if you had a residue of the Spirit? Would it be possible to cast off your family? You see? No. So, two people living godly before God would live without that happening. And of course, Jesus speaks then, giving us the telling that if a person commits fornication, does this, then the other person may put them away, then later on in the teachings of the gospel. All right, in verse 17, he said, "Ye have wearied Jehovah with your words. You people talk and you just make me tired. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? In that ye say," here's your attitude, "everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of Jehovah, and he that delighteth in them, and he delighteth in them," or, meaning the same thing, "where is the God of justice?" Now, you people are running around here and you're saying, you're having a tough time. Who's bringing on this tough time? God is. Why is he doing it? To chastise you, to bring you back. But what do they say? They look around and they see wicked people that are prospering. And so they say, well, the one that does evil is good. God loves the people who do evil. Us good people, we have to suffer, and therefore God loves the evil people. There is no justice with God. Isn't that something that the Hebrews could come to that point, you see, of where they would do it? But lest we condemn them too rapidly, there just seems to be almost a constant flow in my life of dealing with people in grief and pain that make the same statement in one way or the other. And that is, why did God let this happen? It's not fair. And I have lost a lot of respect for God. I don't know whether I believe in Him anymore or not. These are statements that you hear people talking about as they have problems in their life. It's just a common, ordinary thing that you expect to hear. And that's what they were saying back there. Didn't have that absolute trust and faith that I don't understand why. I cannot comprehend all of this, but I know one thing. My God is a fair God. He's a righteous God, and He loves justice. And so they had departed from this. Well, the first two chapters, how would you characterize the Jews? They've fallen back into a pretty bad situation, haven't they? All right, next week then, we will close out the book of Malachi.